Praise your wonderful name. Lord, as we're gathered here tonight, it's for none other reason, Lord, than to worship you, to think about you, and to be strengthened that we may move forward in the kingdom of God. Lord, we know these are great days, and Lord, we just praise you for what you're doing in our generation. And Lord, we pray that tonight what we do will be acceptable to God. It will be a help to each one of us. It will cause God's will to move forward. We love you, Lord. Be exalted in our midst, we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, Amen. So we'll turn to the Gospel of John, of John 14, 1 through 6. All right, here we go. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. Now, he'll have to tell you the time, I don't know. Praise the Lord. Alright, now, John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those four chapters are talking about the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And most of you are acquainted, but the first big feast is Passover. And that represents what? Do you know? In the Christianity, what does Passover represent?
The blood was applied to the cross or cross and their lives were saved.
Right, being saved. Okay, now the second great feast was Pentecost. And that represents what? Right, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right, that's right. Well, I'm thinking of it tonight in just the personal fulfillment. Just the personal fulfillment. Passover is when we're saved, and Pentecost is when we're baptized into the body of the Messiah by the Holy Spirit that is anointed for our service. Saved and then anointed for service. And then comes the third great feast, which is Tabernacles. And this one, we're not as familiar with. Have you any idea what it means? Right. Well, thinking about the individual fulfillment, they all have an individual fulfillment. They all have a great historical fulfillment. Like the
God in us.
That is right. That is our dwelling in the Lord. And I'll put abiding in Christ. And we don't usually think of this as being an experience separate from salvation. Well, it's not separate from it, but it is much more than we understand. Like in Revelation 3 where it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many times we preach that to the unsaved. But that was never preached. The apostles in the book of Acts, as far as I know, never preached, let Jesus come into your heart. You could go through the book of Acts in the first chapter to the 28th chapter of Acts. They did not preach, let Jesus come into your heart. They preached, repent, and be baptized. It's almost all that the apostles preached. They'd come into a town and say, God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of all. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins that you may be saved. They never preached, let Jesus come into your heart. That expression, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that was to the church of the Laodiceans. That was to the church people. So, it really is, as we see it being worked out today, I don't like to say it's an experience past anything, but it is more of the Lord. It is really some place that we have never been. We are pretty well familiar with being saved and born again. We're pretty well familiar with being baptized in the Spirit. But what is involved in this abiding in Christ, and Christ abiding in us? We're just now coming into that. It's going to take a generation or two or more to really work out what God has in mind for this experience of the tabernacle's experience. It's past Pentecost in the sense that it's a fuller experience than Pentecost. In these four chapters of John, 14 through 17, are discussing this experience. And Jesus starts off, he says, in my Father's house. Now we're talking there about the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells. And we know that through the scriptures that God has been talking about building a house for himself. It starts way back on when they crossed the Red Sea. If you study the prophecy of Moses, it says, the sanctuary thou hast built for thee to dwell in, O Lord. And then in Exodus 25, when they built the tabernacle of the congregation, the Lord said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And then in Isaiah 66, he talks about the house of God. And then in Acts 7, Stephen, the Holy Ghost comes to Stephen and he says, what house will you build me? What is the place of my rest? What dwelling place will you make for me? The house of God. And then we read over in Revelation 21 when the whole wind-up comes, and the New Jerusalem comes down to the earth. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So God is building a house for himself. He's building a dwelling place for himself. A place in which he can find rest. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Father's house. The place where God dwells. It's a new concept to the disciples. They'd never heard of that. That's why he said, if this weren't the case, I would have told you. But in the house, in the place where God dwells, there are many, well, the Greek word there, it means remain. There are many places in which to remain. And the best translation of it is abode. There are many abodes, or many places in which to abide, really is what it means, abiding in Christ. Many places in which to abide. That's the strongest meaning of this word, is a place in which you remain, which you go into and remain. That's the force of the Greek word. A place of remaining. And what he's talking about is the same thing in John 15 where he says, abide in me. In fact, the word that's used here, that the King James translated mansion, that word is translated abide in John 15. It means a place in which to remain. Abide in me and I in you. And what Jesus is saying here is in the house of God, the dwelling place of God, there are many places in which you can remain. In other words, there is a place for us in God, is what it means. There is a place for us in God. Hallelujah. Then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, when Jesus came among his disciples, Jesus is the house of God. Is that right? He is the dwelling place of God. Several places in the book of John, Jesus says, the Father who dwells in me. And that word, where Jesus said that, for example, in the 10th verse here, the Father that dwelleth in me, that word, dwelleth in me, in verse 10, is the same word used up here in verse 2 for mansions. Jesus is the house of God, the resting place of God. God is in Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone of what? Of the temple of God. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the temple of God. Is that right? All right. Are we stones in that temple? The Bible says we are living stones in that house. We are being made the house of God. Praise the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants to get into our hearts in this day. When we're saved, we don't really have any concept of that. It's kind of like waters to the ankles. We know that God has touched us and He's blessed us, and we're thankful we have our sins forgiven. When the Holy Spirit comes on us, we have an anointing for ministry, but we still do not understand what it is that God is after. What God is after is to come into us and live in us. Not just like we've always said, and you know, yeah, Jesus lives in my heart, I know He lives because He lives in my heart. I'm talking about in reality. I'm talking about really, where the Lord really comes to us, develops His life within us, and then comes and lives in us as the Father lived in Jesus. Jesus wants to live in us in that way. Now, you can see in Pentecost, as well as in evangelical charismatic churches, you can see that this experience has not happened. And I'll tell you how you can identify it. When a person is saved, or saved and in Pentecost, God is still external to them. They're still trying to get God to do things. You see this a lot in the money. If you will just give $100, God will give $1,000 to you. It's what I call playing volleyball with God. You keep God out here. God, if I fast and pray, I can get you to do so and so. And there's a place for that in our experience. There's a place where what we do and what we are is external to God. God is here, and we are here. And God is saving us, and God is helping us, and God is blessing us. And this experience lasts through the Pentecostal experience. But in the experience that comes after Pentecost, we are not separate from God. It requires a change in us. It requires a change. It's a mental change, but it's also a change in our experience. And when God begins to deal with you in this change, you will feel it. You won't be able to rouse up the way you used to live your life. You'll notice it's like God is moving in on you. Things keep getting narrower and narrower, and you try to do like you used to do, but it isn't quite the same. And you can feel that God is jockeying for more control than He's ever had before over your life. Before, we tried to have faith that God would do something. Now, God kind of has faith in us at times of His own choosing and answers His own prayers. It's a real change. I've seen people struggling with that change. I remember when Brother Fullerton, that we talk about so much, had entered into the Feast of Tabernacles. He had conferred notes with Samuel Skull and Phoenix, who Audrey and I went to see, also. These old brothers who were Pentecostal, God had brought them into this Tabernacles experience, and they knew it was different. The same thing happened to Dr. Price. Then if you read Dr. Price's last works, see, Dr. Price came from a congregation or something like that into Pentecost. And then God, at the end of his life, brought him into the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a different experience. Then I saw the people in the Bible school where I went wrestle as Brother Fullerton talked. And I remember one time he said, "You are not working for him. You are him." That's the change from Pentecost to Tabernacles. And some of the students, I remember one dear sister Good, who was an older lady who had, her husband I think had received the baptism as Azusa Street, and she was deeply immersed in Pentecost, but you could see she could not receive Brother Fullerton because of the conflict. She sensed it was different. And some of the Bible school students, they said, "Well, that's great and everything, but the guy is dingy, you know, they didn't hear what God was saying." Well, that was in 1948. Since that time, Pentecost, if I may say so, this is my opinion, has come at a standstill, and it is shooting off in wrong directions. And more the charismatic leaders are saying something has gone wrong. A good Christian told me the other day, he said, "I think that the demons have gotten into the charismatic movement." And that's what happens when a thing stagnates and the charismatic movement has gone off into this faith and prosperity. None of that is of God. That is not God. That is not where God is going. Where God is going is into the tabernacle's experience. And all these big preachers and big things and everything are going to have to come down. God's not going to do with it. You know what the word is for the tabernacle's experience? The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone. You can have people exalted in this up here. You can have people exalted in Pentecost, being anointed in great healersness. But when you get into the tabernacle's experience, the Lord alone is exalted. He takes over. And it isn't the case of Him saving us. He Himself becomes our salvation. He becomes our healing. He becomes our wisdom. Before this time, we're trying to get wisdom from God. In the tabernacle's experience, He becomes our wisdom. It's one of the preliminary actions in the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has the formative stage, reconciliation, union stage. The marriage of the Lamb has three separate stages of manifestation. It has a formative stage in which Christ is forming us through His body and blood, like Adam and Eve. It has a reconciliation and union stage, and then when the Lord comes, there's going to be no marriage ceremony. There is no marriage, like an Anglican ceremony, there's going to be no ceremony. There was no ceremony for Adam and Eve. There was no marriage ceremony. Because, you see, it's not like, in fleshly marriage, there has to be a marriage ceremony. To live together outside of a marriage ceremony is fornication. But the reason we have a marriage ceremony is to make a final decision about two people. Is this what you want to do? And you say, I do. But you see, the marriage of the Lamb starts when God elects you to be a part of the bride and you begin to be formed on His body and blood like Eve was formed on Adam. Eve couldn't have married anybody else. See? Eve was part of Adam. If Eve had married somebody else, it would have been Adam marrying them. Because she was formed from Adam. Eve was created for one purpose, and that was to be an enlargement and a complement of Adam. She wasn't created as an individual that she could choose whoever she wanted to remain single. Eve was created for one purpose, and that was because it was not good for Adam to be alone. She was created with just one person in mind. She only had one destiny. If she had moved away from that, she would have had no destiny before God. She had no option. She had no choice. And the same way is true of the bride of the Lamb. The marriage, the prerequisites of the marriage begin when the Lord begins to be formed in us. We're destined to be married to only one person. We can't, if we were married to somebody else, it'd be like the Lord being married to them. And then there are other steps of reconciliation and union. And then when the Lord comes, the marriage will be revealed. It will not take place, it will be revealed. That's why when Eve was brought to Adam, Adam revealed her. He said, "This is now my bone and my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, God didn't create Eve and then stand and say, "Do you take this man to be your husband?" See, because she was Adam. In the fourth chapter it says, when he created male and female, and he called their name Adam. See, they were one person. And that's the way that we're being made. And we're coming now into these stages of union and reconciliation in which we are becoming part of Christ. What is happening here in the tabernacle's experience is the Lord wants to close the gap. See, there's a tremendous gap between God and His people, not only in sin, but in understanding of what it is that is taking place in Christianity. There's a great gap. You've got the church here, and you've got the Lord over here, and the church is trying to please the Lord. What God is after is a church which is the Lord. See, it is part of Him. And then when the day of the Lord comes, it isn't a case of we're going to go and then we're going to be married to Him and make a choice in that day. We're going to, when the Lord comes, we are going to be revealed as being Him, just as Eve was revealed as being Adam. Now, that is what God wants today. And I want to say this very charitably and without shaking anybody up or taking away anything from anybody, but that is what basically is wrong with our present day concept of the church being caught up to the Lord. There's not enough stress on what happens in advance. The idea is kind of like if you accept Jesus, that you can be caught up to the Lord, but you cannot do that because there is a prerequisite experience that is described here in these four chapters that must take place before the Lord can come. That's why it says in the 19th chapter, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has what? Made herself ready. See, and there's these stages. You cannot just accept Christ and then, boom, the trumpet blows, and then you're revealed because the prerequisite things have not taken place. That's what's gone wrong in the current teaching, is there's not a stress on the marriage that has to be taken place now. See, it has to take place now if we're going to be ready when the Lord comes. That is what I think the Lord is going to be showing the churches in the near future. What He wants to do now. It's past Pentecost. It's entering into this tabernacles where the Lord forms us, enters into us. And then when the marriage of the Lamb comes, what it is that He will pour this life into our body and reveal us and say to the creation, "This is my bride." See? The marriage has come. Blessed are they who are called to the supper. The marriage in that case is the revelation. See? The openness of it. The manifestation of the marriage is here. And she's clothed in white robes. That means that her body is made immortal and righteous, whereas now it's not. See, she's clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. So the thing that God wants to emphasize on the church is that from this point on, from now, this 1983 and 1984 onward, there's going to be two great things are going to happen. There's going to be great glory, and there's going to be great tribulation. And these two things are going to cause us to enter into Christ in this tabernacle's experience. And then other things will happen too. There's going to be a great revival and so on. But the thing that the Lord is after above everything is this perfecting of His bride without spot or wrinkle, so that when He comes, He can give her white raiment and He can say to the creation, this is my wife, this is my bride. Praise the Lord. All right, now that's very important, because in our Pentecostal level, we are not ready. You can see all the confusion and the and the stuff that goes on at this, we're not ready for the Lord to say, this is my bride. There's another step. And that third step is typified in the Old Testament by the tabernacles. There's another experience for God's people. And I can remember when it came to me in 1948, not the whole experience, but the understanding of it. It's the only message I've ever had is the tabernacle. I've never had a salvation message. I've never had a Pentecost. I've never preached in my life. I've had one message since 1948. And God gave it to me when I received the baptism. Right? Shot out. No learning. Just that's God gave it to me. The message is Christ in you. And even today I don't express it very well. All I know is it's a mess. It's greater than Pentecost. It's the greatest experience of all. It's this entering into the house of God. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now this is what the Lord is saying. I have come down among you as the house of God. They knew that. He told them several times. He says, it's not I that am doing the work. It is God who is dwelling in me. See? I'm the one. God is dwelling in me. And that's why he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He was asking these Jewish men to treat him as God. See, you believe in God Almighty, now believe in me. That's the worst thing you could say to a Jew. If you ever work with Jews, you'll find out their big stumbling block is that God is one. Don't tell us that Yeshua of Nazareth is God, because that's against the law. God is one. And when Jesus was saying, you believe in God, now believe in me, he was saying, that faith that you have in God Almighty, you put in me. That's an awful thing to say to a Jew. If they could surmount that, see, he had left the multitude. He left them when he talked about his body and blood. They wouldn't even follow him anymore, even for the loaves and fishes, any more than the crowds will today when Jesus quits giving them everything they want and starts talking about his body and blood and the kind of things that doctrine that has to do with the marriage of the Lamb, forget it. You're just going to have a few. And so these men had got down to the place, he could have said anything to them. He could have said, the moon is green, and they'd have believed it. And he said, you believe in God, now believe in me. Yes, we know you're Messiah. You name it, you got it, you know. Don't talk about it. We want to see the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, he just laid it on them, see. And then he says to them, but I'm going to tell you something. In this incarnation of God, in this dwelling of God, there are many places. See, in other words, I'm not going to be the only one who is filled with God. That's what he means by this. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were not many places to remain in God, I would have told you. Now he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That word place means an area. It means, I'll tell you what it means. The word topography in the English is a study of an area, particularly as to its features. That's called topography. Well, that's the Greek word, is topos in here. It means an area that is suitable. What he's saying is here is, in my Father's house are many places to remain. I am going to prepare a place, and well, it's kind of a domain or a place where you fit. That's what it means. A place, an area where you belong. An area that is all right for you. That's what it means. A topos, a place. Place is as good a translation as you can get. But it's a place in the sense of a place where you belong. An area that I'm giving you. I'm going to prepare a locality in which you can remain. All right, now, here's what it, when, before the Lord ascended, there, we could not approach unto God to enter into God and to find a place in God, because there was a veil. There was a veil between man and God. So the Lord, we know when he died, the veil was broken. And so now, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about going to the cross. And then from the cross, going into the heavens before God, to sprinkle His blood and to open up a place into God for us. Before Jesus died, this was not possible. They had to find God through Jesus. See, there was only contact. No man could approach God. The mercy seat, the presence of God, was blocked off. But Jesus went to prepare a place for us so that we could enter into the Holy of Holies. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, here's the thing. All right. In my Father's house, that is in the structure that I'm making, that God has kept asking about in both covenants, what house will you build me? I will not dwell in temples made with hands. In that house there are going to be many places in which to dwell, many dwelling places, many places of abode. All right, now I'm going to go and make a place. If this were not the case, I would have told you. If I was going to be the only dwelling place of God, I would have told you. Now I'm going to go and make a place for you. That is a place for us in God, which He did by going to the cross. Now, this is the part. If I go and prepare a place for you, which He did by the rending of the veil, He said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Now, we usually have thought of this as meaning the second coming of the Lord, where the Lord comes and catches us up to Himself. But I don't think so, because if you stay in the same chapter and you go over to verse 18, He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. A coming of the Lord. And He's not talking about His second coming. He's talking about a coming to us only as the church. He's not talking in the 14th chapter of John about His coming in the clouds of glory. He's talking about a coming to the individual. And He says, yet a little while and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me, because I live, you shall live also. Now I want to submit to you that we do not have that experience. We do not see Jesus. We have followed Jesus by faith, and we have obeyed the anointing. But I want to submit to you there's an experience past this, where the Lord is going to come to His people and perfect an experience within them during the time of tribulation that is comparable to God's dwelling in Jesus, in which we will see the Lord and move by Him as He moves. And that this is what He means in the third chapter when He says, I will go, I will come again and receive you to Myself. Because the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory is not so much a receiving of the church as it is a revealing of the church to the world. The coming of the Lord that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, is war. And if you remember in Revelation 19 that I said, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and that's in about Revelation 19:7, and His wife has made herself ready. Do you know what it says a few verses later? The heavens open, and here come the Lord on the horses of war. So when the Lord is coming to receive us unto Himself, I don't believe that reception, He's talking about 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the revelation of Christ to destroy the Antichrist. He will have had to receive His bride before then. And that is what God wants to go on today. And you have to have ears to hear. And you have to enter in. And you can miss it. It's just like you can miss Pentecost. You can go on in the Pentecostal experience and be busy in the Lord's work and miss what God is doing. You'll have to have ears. And the Lord will lead you, but it happens in ways that we don't look for, because we look for ways that are nice and cozy and everything, and this tends to get rough in places. But the end is good. Now, there are three stages in the marriage of the Lamb. Three stages. First of all, you have the stage, the formative stage. Now, Eve was formed on a bone of Adam. In fact, the Hebrew says, he took the bone and made a woman. He didn't build her on the bone. He took the bone and caused it to become a woman. That's what the Hebrew says. The King James is accurate and says, and the rib made he a woman. That's not archaic language. That's what the Hebrew says. The rib itself became a woman. Everything of her was taken from that bone. God didn't take a bone, use that as a nucleus, and then build hair and everything. The bone was the hair. That's what the Hebrew says. The bone made he a woman. Isn't that something? Every aspect of Eve, from her toenails to her ears, was made from that bone. It wasn't a bone that he put in there and then made another human being. The bone was made a human being. Every part of Eve was Adam. Think of that. That's why, no wonder, it's a wonder Adam didn't pass out when he saw her. He said, this, you know, this is my bone and my flesh. He didn't say, wow, this is Miss Universe. He referred it to himself. He said, this is myself. This is my bone and my flesh. He didn't say, boy, God sure made a looker. Or who is this interesting creature? He says, this is myself. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish. In the Hebrew, she shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. What Adam said was, I'm seeing myself outside of myself. Now, God has laid a deep sleep on Jesus and the cross, and out from Jesus, God took his life substance. He took his body and blood. And on this body, and this body and blood, he is making a woman. What Christ is making in his wife, every bit of it, none of it comes from us. None of it comes from us. Every bit of it is coming from the body and blood. It's being formed from Christ. And when Christ sees us, he will not say, oh boy, she sure is a beautiful wife. He will say, this is myself. Now, that is what God is asking for. And many times, you know, people today, I think, are trying to evade the cross. And they hear the preaching, the type of preaching that I preach and that others preach, and they say, it is terribly demanding. All you're preaching is death. You're preaching death to sin and death to the world and death to myself. And other preachers are preaching how I can have prosperity and I can have this and I can have that. And you're just negative. No, it's because of the nature of what God is after. God is not looking for a bunch of happy people to take up in a Sunday school picnic. That's fine. You know, that's great. That's terrific that we all should be happy. But that is not accomplishing the purpose of God. God wants Jesus to be able to say, this is my soul. And in order for that to be, we have to be formed. Now, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord talked about that, and he says, you've got to eat of my flesh. You've got to drink of my blood. And he says, he that eats of me shall live by me, as I live by the Father. Now, everything that Jesus does is of the Father. There is no aspect of Christ that you can say, this is Jesus, but is not the Father. There isn't a fingernail on his hand that you can say, this is not the Father. There's nothing of Jesus that you can say, this is not the Father. So much so that theologians wrangle about, is there one God and three gods? And the reason is because Jesus, everything in Jesus is from the Father. Just like everything in Eve was from Adam. Now that's what God wants to do with us. The formative stage. This formative stage comes from the body and blood, and it must be done now. It cannot be done as we go whistling through the air. It has to be done in advance. And Sister Peterson, it has to be done line upon line. It has to be done each day as you make a decision for Jesus that is hard to make, and something within you dies, some area of frustration, some area of impatience, some area of pain, some area of doubt, that every day there's something like that. Isn't that right? These are not random. These are not because the devil's got us and soon we'll fly away. That isn't the reason. The reason is a life substitution, where he takes each individual aspect of our being and through the body and blood makes it divine. See, there's a chemical change takes place in there. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are metamorphosis. We are changed. See, we're changed. He shall live by me. And Jesus wants it to be said of you and me, there is not a fingernail of them that is not me. Not a fingernail, not a hair on the head, not a thought on the head. See, that's very easy to miss. When we try to make God or Jesus our servant to give us stuff, which is being done in Pentecost, basically, you know, if I pray, Christ will do it. If I have faith, Christ is obligated to do so and so. We're trying to make the Lord our servant. We don't even realize the tabernacle's experience. In the tabernacle's experience, all this kind of stuff stops. And what we attend to is thy will, O Lord. What is thy will for me today, this moment, in this decision? What is your will? God, I feel the death. So help me to die to this thing that is lusting and thrusting in me. You know what I mean? See, that's a constant needlework. The bride is brought before him to find the needlework, Psalm 45. That's that kind of, and you got it today, didn't you? You got that needlework today. That's not random, it's not the devil. That's the Lord forming. This is a necessary prerequisite of the marriage of the Lamb. You can't leap from a carnal, blessed, anointed Christian to the marriage of the Lamb. You have to have this part of the marriage take place in advance. See, this is the message for today. The Lord has come to us today. He has come. I will come. He's coming, Brother Olafson, to receive us unto himself now. And then when he comes in glory, there'll be no time for us to go through fine needlework. That is the beginning of Armageddon, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. You can't be reconciled, Lord, under those circumstances. It has to be done in the quietness and the time when you get down and say, yes, my Lord, thy will be done. So the coming of the Lord is a time of revelation. Today is the when the Lord is coming to receive us unto himself. Now, first in the formative stage. Secondly, the second great stage in the marriage of the Lamb is the, let's see if I can remember, the reconciliation union. Now, up here, this formative stage, this is not, understand, this is not the person of Jesus. This is the change in us, in what we are. It is not the person of God and of Christ. It is their divine virtue and grace and substance through the Holy Spirit coming to us to change. We shall be changed. Change in us. Now, there's another part to this marriage of the Lamb in which the person of Jesus I will come to you. Not a change in us, but the coming of the Lord Himself and the Father, first to reconcile us, and the product of the reconciliation is total union. Now, this stage of reconciliation can be painful because God will not change. And when you have two people who are not reconciled, one or the other or both must change. And God will not change a hair. All the change must be on our part. And that, of course, was indicated by the Old Testament Feast of Trumpets. The Tabernacles in the Old Testament was comprised actually of three sub-feasts. And these sub-feasts of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which were part of the Great Feast of Tabernacles, tell us of the reconciliation and union and judgment which must occur when the Lord comes to us through the Spirit. Now, you remember in Gideon's division, as he passed down from 32,000, something like that, down to whatever it was, and then down to 10,000, and then down to 300. All right, see, that's an awful drop in people. But that first group represents salvation, and that second group represents Pentecost, but the Tabernacles is going to be a much smaller group because, you see, if you say to a Pentecostal person, now, if you fast and pray, God will give you what you want. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you can have faith, you can believe for this and so on. Even into the areas of ministry, God will give you a great ministry. All the time, and I'm not downing these things. Sometimes they're necessary and proper and they do great things. There's no question that that's true. But the problem is it keeps promoting self as distinct from God. You're not talking about what God's going to do. See, the accent is on the you. You can do all things through Christ. It's what you're going to do. But in the Tabernacles, God says, all right, I brought you that far. I've lured you to this point. Now I've got a secret for you. I'm not much interested in what you do. I want to tell you what I'm going to do. See, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that right there is going to cause a tremendous division. See, because those who have ears to hear, according to God's destiny, those who have ears to hear will hear and open up their hearts to the Lord. Enter into the secret place of the stairs, the things that God requires of His bride. See? But the rest... See, the Lord is moved by one thing. I've come to the conclusion, the Lord Jesus is moved by one thing, and that's the fact that the Father has promised Him a bride who is Himself, and has put in Him a burning love commensurate with that object. So therefore, everything in heaven and earth takes on this light and luster. Because of this, what the Lord wants. And for this reason, He'll work with the whole earth, the nations of the saved, the daughters of Jerusalem, and everybody else. Because He's after this one thing, this nucleus. And everything else, His call to the marriage supper is kind of riding on this. The central motive of Jesus Christ is His bride. And she is the only one. She is this 300, this hundredfold, this thing. This is what the rest will be saved, they'll be blessed, they'll be glorified, they're called to celebrate in the festivities and the whole thing. But the thing that Jesus is buying everything just to get this one thing. You may not appreciate that, but it's true. It gives everything else in the creation light and luster, believe me. He's after just that one thing. And these people are priceless beyond anything our minds could ever begin to comprehend for a billion years. Because these are the people that one day the Lord will say, that is my Son, and look up to His Father and give glory to Him. Because He will be seeing an individual, collective of course, in whom there is nothing that is not Jesus Christ. Glory! Glory! Glory to God! What a thing! So God has come to His Pentecostal people, and it's to whosoever will. You know, he offers His body and blood. He says, eat of this bread if you don't. This is the bread by which you must eat and live forever. But He knows they're going to leave by droves. He knows that. He knows everything that's going to happen. They let him, 5,000 people followed him to Capernaum. And he said, I'm the bread. Eat of this bread. Moses, bread gave you, you're going to die. You eat of this bread, you'll live forever. 4,988 people left. And 12 remained. And they needed refining. Because they were full of self-will, selfish ambition, seeking who's going to be the greatest, and one of them was the devil. So you get this refining, till he got himself down to 11 men that would have done anything he said. And that was a small, that gives you some idea of the way this thing works. And this is going to work today. You know why Jesus spoke in parables? Was so that nobody could understand what he was saying except the people to whom he explained it. That's right, that's what he said. He said, I speak in parables so that hearing there will not hear, lest they be converted and I heal them. You see, things are hidden. You have to knock, you have to seek, you have to go after them. And if you want the tabernacle's experience, and if you want to be in this, and I don't like to use the word select and all this, because you can get an elitist thing that leads way off the track, and you get a little group of people prophesying each other and telling each other how wonderful they are. So there is that occupational hazard when you begin to talk about the bride. Ain't we the wonderful ones? But given that weakness in the whole thing, nevertheless, Song of Solomon says, she is the only one of her mother. She is the only one, the choice one of her that bare her. There's daughters of Jerusalem all trying to please King Solomon. You know who King Solomon is? The church. The church and its ways. But see, there's the shepherd. That's Jesus. And then there's this only one. And the daughters of Jerusalem and the watchmen, everybody keep knocking her all around. She doesn't care two hoots for King Solomon. She's after the shepherds. And he says, go out and feed your kids and everything and get into the secret place, the stairs. And that's what's going on today. And the true bride has ears to hear this tabernacle stuff because see, she's going to be brought through this reconciliation stage. And that means that nothing in her life will not be reconciled to God. And if you think that's easy, you ain't tried it. Because there's a million things in our life that are not reconciled to God. We think they are till God puts his finger on it. And then we find out they're not reconciled to God. And then something else has to die and something else goes the way of all flesh. But when the Lord gets through, every mote of our being will be reconciled. See, that's the rest of God, where God wants to fuss over us. Because he knows whatever he says, we're going to flow with it. He's going to get no opposition. We have no self-seeking, no desire except to please him. We walk in love toward God, toward people, holy toward God, compassionate toward people. There's no, wherever God comes down, there's no trouble. There's rest. It's what he wants. It's just coming. That's the result, the end result of Jesus' work of fire, of reconciliation, and of bringing us into total union with himself. That's what he means here in John 14:3. He's not talking about his coming in the clouds of heaven. He's talking about, well, like in John 14:18, see, I will not leave you comfortless. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Obviously, he's not talking about his visible coming. Because I live, you shall live, see. We're living by his body and blood. And notice what he says. He that at that day. Now whenever you see that expression in the Bible, at that day, it's talking about the day of the Lord. You'll find that all through Isaiah. In that day. At that day. At that day. Isaiah 12, which is the chapter concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day, ye shall know the Lord and trust the Lord. And I will say, God is my salvation. That is the In that day is the day of the Lord, the day when the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled. And at that day, he says in verse 20, you shall know that I am in my Father. See, now notice the double dwelling. You've got to notice that there's a double dwelling. See, we dwell in God. And God dwells in us. See, to get the house of God, you have to have a double dwelling. Jesus dwells in God,
And God dwells in Jesus. We dwell in Jesus who dwells in God, and God dwells in Jesus who dwells in us. That's why he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's so we can dwell in God. Once we get up and dwell in God, then God prepares us so that he can dwell in us. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, you're being made a habitation for God after the Spirit. So two things have to be prepared. What are they? What two preparations have to be made? A place has to be prepared in God. And how? See, I go to prepare a place for you. And how did Jesus do that? I told you at the beginning. How did he prepare a place for us in God? You forget already? He went to the cross, took his blood, ascended up before God, and sprinkled it, causing the veil to part so that there's a place prepared for us in God. That releases the glory and the grace of God to answer our prayers so that a place for God is prepared in us. See, there's a double dwelling. We dwell in God. Or in Christ, literally. No man dwells in God. We can only dwell in Christ. Christ dwells in God. And God through Christ dwells in us. See, no man... See, that's why he says down in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. The place that he is preparing for us is in God. And he prepared that by his blood. So now we have access into the very presence of God. Now we can live in God, but to have God live in us, we have to be prepared. See, that's why it says in Ephesians 2, you are being made a habitation for God in the Spirit. Because in the house of God, you've got a double dwelling. See, we dwell in God, and God dwells in us. See? Now, the second stage of the marriage is reconciliation and union. And Jesus wants us to be brought into absolute reconciliation. So, in verse 20, he says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. That's Jesus dwelling in the Father. And you are in me. And I am in you. See, that's the house of God. That's what he's talking about. In the back few verses before. And then in verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Now that is what is important. And saints, I want to tell you something, and I know you know it's true, but you can't say it too much. We have a misunderstanding in evangelical doctrine. We believe that if you believe in Jesus, you don't have to keep God's commandments. Now you can say what you want to, but that is the sum and substance of what is taught. That if you believe in Jesus, you don't. There's no more commandments. I've heard it taught. You've heard it taught. But I want you to know twice in Revelation it says, these are they which have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. Twice. Once in chapter 12 and once in about chapter 13, I think. If you are a saint, two things must be true of you. You must have the testimony of Jesus. And you must keep the commandments of God. Now what we have today is people who have the testimony of Jesus, but they don't keep the commandments of God. You can't do that. In John, 1 John in the second chapter, it says that we know him if we keep his commandments. You say, what are Jesus' commandments? The New Testament is full of them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Refrain from foolish talking. Covetousness, fornication, adultery. It's full, and in ministry, the New Testament is full of commandments, and God expects them to be kept. We not only have the testimony of Jesus, but we keep his commandments. And that's what he says right here in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Praise the Lord. We can say, I love Jesus, but what if you go out and you're full of covetousness? What if you go out and hate your brother? What if you go out and you're committing fornication? You have the testimony of Jesus, but you're not keeping the commandments of God. He that hath my commandments. See, the doctrine, the evangelical doctrine is wrong. They say we don't have to keep the commandments. We're saved by faith. That's incorrect. That's not scriptural. And has destroyed the church. We have to keep the commandments. We have to do what the New Testament says to do. Praise the Lord. You want any commandments? Open up any book of the New Testament and they'll jump all over you. And we keep them by the grace of the Lord. And they're not all that hard. They're summed up. Love God is with all your heart, your neighbor is yourself, and you've got it right there. Everything else would be natural. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit fornication, you won't be covetous, you won't have wrath, clamor, evil speaking, gossiping, drunkenness, rage. If you love God and your neighbor, it'll take care of itself. See, Christian people have been taught, if you believe, have the testimony, that's enough. If you keep the commandments of God, you must be a Jew. But that's not what it says. In 1 John it says we have to keep the commandments of God. Look at all that Paul wrote, commandment after commandment in all those epistles. The church doesn't even know them because they don't think they're binding on them. But they do. You can open up Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. Remember 1 Thessalonians? It says 2 Thessalonians talks about working. It says you have to work. Don't go from house to house. Work. If any doesn't work, neither shall he eat. That's a commandment. Huh? Crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's a commandment. Yeah? Love your brother. That's a commandment. Praise the Lord. Well, we know it, but we kind of know it, but we don't know it. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that loves me. We can say that we love Jesus till the cows come home. We love Jesus when we keep his commandments. It's something that we do. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. See, there's a gradation there. When we love Jesus, then God loves us. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, this is a manifestation of Jesus to his disciples that is not to the world. It's a coming of the Lord that is not to the world. I want you to see it. Then he says in verse 22, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that word abode is the precise word in the Greek that's translated mansions in the second verse. So that ties the two together. So we know it's talking about the same thing. It's talking, see, in John 14:2 it says mansions. In John 14:23 it says abode. That's the same word in the Greek. There's no difference, whatever. The word is moni in the Greek. It's the same word. It's talking about the same thing. We are being made the house of God. God is our habitation, Psalm 90. O Lord, thou art our habitation. And we are God's habitation. It's a double rest. Now, what will happen then when the Lord comes? Because these are two stages in the marriage. The Lamb first formative on his body and blood, which is going on now. And also in the days in which we live, and you watch this, mark my words, from here on out to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be tremendous revival, there's going to be tremendous persecution, there's going to be tremendous glory, glory such as we never thought we'd see this side of heaven. There's going to be a tremendous outpouring. And what that is going to serve to do is bring forth a true church. And you're going to find in your life, if you seek the Lord, that the Lord is going to make himself increasingly present in a way that you never thought possible until it just seems like you can say, Lord, and he says yes in an audible voice, getting in that direction, moving in that direction. As the trouble gets worse, Jesus is going to come closer and closer to his people. That's why he says to Laodicea in the end time, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come into you. Now, he's not talking about his coming in the clouds. He's talking about in the end of the age, in the Antichrist period, Jesus is going to come and reveal himself to his people and perfect this reconciliation and union. That's why there's going to... You know why? You know the purpose for the Great Tribulation? It's to reconcile the bride to the Lord. That's what its purpose is. It's not because Jesus doesn't love people. It's because it's going to take that kind of fire to bring the bride to perfection. You know, you have to have two things to ripen wheat in the day of harvest. When you come toward harvest, you know what they are? First, you have to have rain. And then you have to have sun. You don't want to have rain when you're supposed to have sun. Because it will destroy the wheat. If you have rain in the time of harvest, it will destroy the wheat. And that is the pattern of things from now till Jesus comes. There's going to be a tremendous latter rain that is going to bring everything up, not only the wheat, but the tares as well. Because when the rain comes down, everything grows. And then is going to come the burning sun of persecution. And it's going to harden the tares and harden the wheat. It's going to bring that final definition. That's why you see in Daniel where it says, "And many that are righteous fell to perfect, to refine." You read about it in the 11th chapter of Daniel. It's the days of Antichrist. The tribulation is nothing that we fear. It is nothing that we fear. Any part of it that we are in will only serve to perfect our relationship with the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Then when the Lord comes visibly, the coming of the Lord, the historic coming of Jesus, as it says, this same Jesus shall come, that is not a time for us to go up and be judged and made perfect. There's no scripture that teaches that. That is the revelation. Because, just picture it, here comes Jesus down. He comes out of the spiritual realm, is made manifest, and descends right a few hundred yards over the surface of the earth. Says the clouds in the air. Yeah, that's not far. Praise the Lord. I can almost see him now. And you know what he's going to be? He's going to be like a 1,000-watt bulb. He's going to be like a bulb you never saw in your life. Brightness. Brightness. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what else is going to happen. When Jesus comes, he's going to bring the saints with him. We don't emphasize that enough. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That's the coming of the Lord and his saints. You remember in Colossians it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. See, it's a manifestation or a revelation. Okay, here comes the Lord, all right? Here comes all these glorified saints he's brought with him, but their bodies are in the ground. So he stays in the air, and they go right down into the ground to... Now here they are, they have been made life-giving spirits, quickening spirits that can quicken others. Trees of life, all right, here they come. Here's their bodies disintegrated and decomposed. All right, those spirits come down and touch those bodies, they will spring into life. Because you see, they are life-giving spirits. Those bodies will spring into life. And they will enter into their mortal bodies, and they will shine like Jesus is shining. All over the earth, here come the saints from the grave, and the living saints will be changed. What does that mean? It means that this body will no longer be mortal, but it will derive its energies and its wisdom from supernatural life. So these bodies shall be changed and filled with the Lord, and they shall shine. And this is what the Lord meant. It will shine as the lightning from horizon to horizon. So the earth will see the shining of the Lord, and they'll see the shining of the saints, raised from the dead, filled with life. That's why the Bible says, "I and them now meet," that the world may believe. See, the world is going to see this thing. That's what it means in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee." And then the nations come from all over the place, of course, because they're attracted by the light of God. And then, as a great host, not in a hurry, but beautifully and in order. Now, Jesus did not ascend until 37 days after he had his body. He ascended 40 days after his resurrection. He ascended 40 days from the Passover, I believe. 40 days from the Passover. So he ascended 37 days after he had his body, because he was 3 days in the grave. All right, where was he those 37 days? And then he ascended, and then 10 days later came Pentecost. All right, I don't say it is true, but it may be true that we will be on the earth in glory several days before we ascend. Because that's always true of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's true, but there's no scripture against it whatsoever. And you know, here's an interesting thought. Well, often, the ascension of the saints is preached that by this we will escape Antichrist, right? Let me show you something. Before we ascend, what will be true of us? We'll have been raised from the dead, right? Alright, we'll be filled with the life of God, right? We'll be on the earth, raised from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise. Alright, we're going to be resurrected. Can we be hurt by anything? Can we be hurt by death? Can we be hurt by the Antichrist? Can we be hurt by sickness? Can we be hurt by human beings? We have been raised from the dead. Then there is no need for an ascension to escape Antichrist. Because once we're raised from the dead, we are invincible. We can stay on the earth. See, God never does anything from a position of defeat. Never does God preach or advocate defeat. Withdrawal. Oh, the Antichrist is here. I better move out of here. Never. What he is going to do is raise up his people in the face of Antichrist. Right? Poor old Antichrist. He's had a good time up till then. But when he sees the saints of all ages standing on their feet next to their graves, shining like 1,000-watt bulbs, he's going to have a small problem on his hands. So God, they're not going to whip up to heaven or any place like guided missiles majestically. Now, you know, Israel went out of Egypt. They didn't run. They didn't run out at midnight. There wasn't a dog barked. Not a dog. Imagine, at midnight, Egypt full of dogs, and not a dog lifted his tongue. The hand of God was even on the dogs, because this was the host of God, and they didn't run out of Egypt. They went out, they were staggering out under gold and silver, and everybody borrowed necklaces. They left Egypt a shambles, and they went out in power. In glory, and the puppies just sat there looking at them and wagging their tails. That's what it says about the fourth chapter of Exodus. It says that not a dog lifted his tongue. That was the greatest miracle of the Exodus. The greatest miracle. Listen, I've had dogs most of my life. When you can get a dog to shut his mouth at midnight with about 2 or 3 million people on foot kicking up the dust, and that dog doesn't bark, you've got 3.5 miracles, I'm telling you right now. That was the greatest miracle of the Exodus. Was that those dogs didn't bark when Israel went out. And I'm telling you, God isn't ever going to take his saints and say, boy, this is too much for you. And they're going to, when we go out, brother, sister, we are going out and up to meet the Lord in glory. And we're going to leave this world a shambles. And Antichrist and the nation standing there like this, looking at the glory. With a shout in the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And those saints that Christ brought with him, his warriors shall, down they shall come into their bodies, touch them, raise them up from the dead, stand there on the face of the earth, the greatest testimony that God has ever given. And then slowly and majestically, they rise up to meet the Lord in the air. See? Whom he shall destroy by the brightness of his coming. Now see, that's no time to be reconciled to the Lord. That isn't a coming for his church. That is a coming to announce to the world what took place under their nose that they never saw. So the last stage of the coming of Jesus is a manifestation of the marriage. The marriage of the Lamb has come, meaning that she shall be revealed. That she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she'll be clothed in that white raiment of glory. And then blessed are all those who are called to the marriage supper. And then you see her coming down from heaven upon white horses, because Antichrist and the nations will resist them. Down the Lord will come to the Mount of Olives, and then to the northwest, to the plain of Megiddo. Antichrist will be crushed. Jesus will be crowned king upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the nations that are saved shall come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It says that in Zechariah 14. You know what that means? They will come up to see the presence of God in Christ dwelling in the saints. It isn't something just for the future. The nerve center of it begins today when a human being says, Lord, I realize that to be a part of the bride requires total filling of myself with you. No holding back, no religious zeal, nothing. Just all that you are, every aspect of me, must become formed from the life of Jesus. You can't wait. If you wait, it'll pass you by. You have to have ears to hear today and say, oh God, don't let me miss. Don't let me miss what you're doing today, because the world can't see it. See, they don't see it. You have to keep his commandments. And then he reveals himself to you one-on-one. It's never them. If any man hear my commandments, keep my commandments, my Father will love him, never them. It's only one-on-one. I wonder if that isn't what the Lord meant. A lot of times, things we've ascribed to his second coming, I'm not so sure. But what they apply to this coming we've been speaking of tonight, like two shall be in one bed and one shall be taken and so on. I think sometimes what he's talking about is people will walk together in fellowship until the Lord brings this call and it will divide them. Because one will say, yes, Lord. And the other one, realizing they don't want to go to that depth. They just don't want to go to that depth. They'll be in the daughters of Jerusalem. They'll have glory. But the Lord keeps drawing back. He's drawing back. Come, come. And that group gets smaller and smaller. But oh, the choice souls that Jesus has. Praise the Lord. Lord, we just love you tonight. And Lord, in the mist and clamor, Lord, of Christendom, we thank God for everyone and every member, Lord, for all help. But Lord, we realize that in the midst of all of this, thou art pursuing as a man does a pearl, a single pearl found in much land, much real estate, Lord, you are after. The very nucleus, the very heart of mankind, those in whose hearts the Father has placed that cry for union that can never be content with the daughters of Jerusalem or King Solomon, but keeps looking for that relationship with Jesus, which is total, which admits to no blemish, which admits to no separation. But we'll cry out for its Lord day and night. Lord Jesus, help me to ascend in the secret place of the stairs. Through every difficulty, every act of patience, everything that comes upon us, Lord. Help us to put one foot in front of the other. Because we know that you demand, Lord, that we follow you through death itself. Because you want a bride who is tried, perfect. In every respect, who understands that she has not been created to have a choice or to marry someone else, but only to enlarge your being and to be the complement of yourself. Lord, we know that that has to be put in our hearts by God the Father. We know that it is work and it's a secret work. Lord, we pray that you will do that for us. And open our ears, Lord. For we long to come after us. Call us, Lord. Draw us. And we will run after thee. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We know, Lord, that the Word of God has never before been married and never again shall be married. The enlargement of the Word, the wife of the Lamb, is the greatest event of history, of all of creation, of all of eternity. That Jesus should bring into himself an enlargement of his own being. Someone who is his own self and yet outside of him so she can be loved. O Lord, thy wisdom, Thy holiness, Thy love is far above our poor frame, Lord. But we work with that which we have, Lord, and we say, draw us on, Lord. Do not stop until every molecule of our personality has been reconciled totally and brought into perfect and untroubled union with God, that we may finally, Lord, be part of Messiah, part of your body, Lord, part of that nucleus, that pearl. Oh, my Lord, Thou art great. Thy love is beyond the mind of man to fathom. Thou hast come to us, O Lord, before we were born. Yea, from the foundation of the world, Thou hast looked forward through the corridors of time. Thou hast seen for Thyself her who shall be Thine own image, Thy own revealing of Thy own person. And Thy great heart has been filled with that fiery longing. O Lord, we worship Thee. Lord, we cry out unto Thee that Thy longing may be fulfilled in us, Lord, that we may be brought unto Thee in garments made perfect by the work of the Holy Spirit, even as Rebecca of old. Lord, as we go and leave our own house, that which is familiar to us, to take the long trip on camelback until finally we find Thee at eventide, O Lord. O, help us, Jesus. You know our weakness, our frailty. We pray that Thy great love will be implanted in us, that it will burn back toward Thee, Lord, until death itself is not strong enough to hinder the drawing together of us and Thou, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You for every action of the church that has brought us to the point where we can hear the call of the Bridegroom. And now, Lord, help us to come away with Thee, to be upon the mountains of spices, to dwell in the dens of leopards, to stand with Thee on the threshold of the new creation, Lord, that as our hand doth reach out and touch, it sings in Thy sight with light and luster, and evokes into life and sound and music and glory and beauty a living creation, earth and heaven made alive by the touch of Thy bride. O Lord, Thy ways are past our finding out, but we know that the central equation is love. We know it is that that moves Thee in all Thy decisions, Lord. And the rest is scaffolding. We bless Thee, O Lord. We bless Thee. We bless Thee for Thy great wisdom and love. We worship at Thy feet. You are our Lord, and we worship Thee. Ride in Thy majesty, O Lord. Gird Thy sword upon Thy side. Thou art righteous in all Thy decisions. Help us, O Lord, to justify Thee in all Thy deeds, that one day You may behold us and say, it is Myself, it is My own being. Glory to God, He has created My own image outside of Myself in another form from My being. Praise Your name, Lord. Oh, we accept You. We open the doors of our hearts, Lord, that You may dine with us, that Your banner over us may be love. At the banqueting table, we bless Your name, O Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.